This morning we're going to begin in the book of Micah. It's going to be a couple of weeks series. In fact, it actually may end up being 3 weeks. We're not going to get through all of the lesson today. I did not get through the lesson all the way in either of the other two classes. So I'm going to stop where I stopped in the last class. So we'll be semi together and we'll pick up. So you've got extra notes. Even though it's only a six-page lesson today, we're not going to get all the way through it. Micah is an interesting, Micah is dealing with the northern and the southern empires, the southern kingdoms, and he's really speaking out against the sin that is going on in those kingdoms at the time. And I've got to be honest with you, I'm going to stop several places and really bring some, bring home some problems that we have today. So I'm going to do a little different of just staying real historical, real. I'm going to make application and bring it on down home because it hasn't changed. There are other places in God's words where we see the exact same thing, the way God is handling things. Listen, when you open up God's word, if God handles something one way and he handled it another time the same way, another time the same way, that's how God handles situations. If he blesses something all the way through the Bible, that's what he's going to bless you with. If he curses something all the way through the Bible, that's what he's going to curse you with. And so in today's lesson, we actually have some things where we can stop and look back at how God views things even today. But let's get the beginning of the very first verse out of the way so we'll know exactly who we're talking about, where we're talking about, the time frame we're talking about. Micah 1:1 says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." All right, let's just get this busy, this homework busy work out of the way or whatever. Who is Ahaz, Hezekiah, and Jotham? All right. When the southern kingdom, when Solomon dies in 937 B.C., you would think that his kingdom would just be turned over to his son, Rehoboam, who's going to be king. But no, that doesn't happen because there's a problem. And in fact, before Solomon dies, one of the prophets is told by the Lord to go to Jeroboam, not Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Go to Jeroboam and to anoint him as king over the northern 10 tribes. Well, Solomon finds out about this and begins to try to hunt Jeroboam down and kill him. So Jeroboam runs down to Egypt and he hides out there, down there, until Solomon dies. They put Rehoboam on the throne and the northern 10 tribes don't like Rehoboam because Solomon has been so hard on all the people. And they want to go to Rehoboam and say, "Rehoboam, are you going to be kind to us? Are you going to be hard on us like your father was?" And Rehoboam goes to Solomon's counselors and says, "What should I do with these people who are asking this question? These northern 10 tribes." And the counselors who are older men, wiser men, say, "Rehoboam, if you want them to follow you and you want to be their king, you need to not be as hard on them as Solomon was. They've learned their lesson. Just don't be hard on them like he was. He extracted from them high taxes to do lots of things. Don't do that any longer." Well, then Rehoboam goes to his younger new counselors that he's brought in with him, and they said, "No, you tell those people up there in those 10 northern tribes that your little finger is harder and bigger than your father's waistline, so you're going to even be worse on them than your father was." And to that, the 10 northern 10 tribes then call down, send word for Jeroboam. Jeroboam comes up from Egypt and becomes the king of the northern 10 tribes. That's the division of the north and the south in the kingdom of Israel and Judah. The northern tribes become the king of Israel, becomes Israel. The southern tribes become Judah. Southern two tribes become Judah. All right. In the southern tribe line, you just can mark it on the wall. Jeroboam has a son who becomes a king. He has a son who becomes a king. He has a son becomes king. Son becomes a king. Go on down. Great-grandson of Rehoboam is Jotham. He has a son by the name of Ahaz who becomes the king. Ahaz has a son by the name of Hezekiah becomes the king. You can just walk down the southern kingdom line and they're all related. Go all the way down. They're in the line of Jesus. They're all right there. Northern Kings, it's a whole different ballgame. You never know. You have to be really careful. Do not assume that the king who came after the king in the Northern Kingdom is the son of, because it may not be. I mean, Tishri and Omri and Jehu, I just go down the line. These are all kings in line that were not kings who were related. They were the ones who overthrew the kingdom or something like that. And you got lots of horrible stuff going on in the Northern Kingdom. In fact, when Jeroboam came in 937, he immediately allowed everybody in those northern 10 tribes, kingdoms, and the kingdom of with the 10 tribes, to bring in Baals and Asherahs and goddesses and gods and idols made of gold and silver and or covered in gold and silver, made out of stone and wood or hammered out of bronze or whatever. He immediately, and from the very get-go, the Northern Kingdom is a sinful, sinful, sinful kingdom. Well, in the midst of that, we come down to the first verse tells us that Micah the prophet is prophesying during the times of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Okay, last week's lesson was on Nahum. Nahum started at this point and was already prophesying before the Northern Kingdom falls to the Assyrians in 722. We don't hear anything else about Nahum after the fall. We do hear about Micah because Micah sees the fall. We're going to see that in this lesson or in this book. And he's going to live on into the days of Hezekiah. The Northern Kingdom actually falls 3.5 years after Ahaz becomes the king in the Southern Kingdom. And so that's where we are in this. But listen, it says that Micah is prophesying concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, both Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, on first glance, because we hear so much about Samaria, remember, we've got the Samaritan woman at the well that Jesus goes to deal with. Okay, she's from the area called Samaria. Okay, no, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about Samaria, the city, which is the capital of the Northern Empire, Northern Kingdom. Right off the bat, the capital was Shechem. But after a few years, the Northern Kingdom is moved from the capital is moved from Shechem in the Northern Kingdom to Samaria. All right. So we've got Samaria on our little map. We've got Samaria, 35 miles south is Jerusalem. 5 miles south is Bethlehem. 17 miles to the west, southwest, is the town of Moresheth Gath. That is the town that Micah lives in. Right next to Moresheth Gath, and I mean right next to it, just boom, is the city of Gath. That's the Philistine city where Goliath and his five brothers were born. Goliath's from Gath, Philistines. Where, if you remember, by the way, just south of that, just about 2 miles, is a little area called Lachish. The first sin of Israel actually happens really there. The really sin is just over the entire tribes happens in Lachish. We'll get to that when we get to it in the story. Everything starts around this area. Moresheth Gath is right next to Gath. And what happened in those days, you remember Joshua was supposed to go in when they were taking over the promised land and was supposed to rid Canaan of the Canaanites. Supposed to kill all those Canaanites and get rid of them. And Joshua doesn't do that. And because of that, there are these Philistines, which are Canaanites, which are Canaanite half-breeds, which are spotted throughout. In fact, we've got other Canaanites also. We've got Perizzites, we've got Amorites, we've got Ammonites, we've got Hivites, we've got other sorts of ites all over creation. They're all Canaanites. And they're living in villages that are right next to other villages. So you have a village that's a Canaanite village or a Palestinian village or a Philistine village. And right next to it is the area that's controlled by the Jews. Just basically like what's going on right now, where we have in Jerusalem. We've got the pockets of Jerusalem that the Palestinians are living in, and you've got the pockets of Jerusalem where the Jews are living in. They're living side by side and fighting side by side. The same thing was going on back in these days. So Micah is from this city that's right next to the city where Goliath grew up. Now, Goliath has already been in the past, a long ways in the past. By this time, by the time of Micah, Elijah has already gone by. He's already gone to heaven. Elisha has already died. Joel is already gone. Amos is already gone. Isaiah's ministry is running in tandem with this just a little bit. I did not put him on the board, but he's also running tandem with that. Jeremiah's ministry is about to begin. Zephaniah will come in just a little bit. So we've got enough prophets in this area that even before the fall of the northern kingdom, both north and south had enough prophets of God going on side by side telling the truth that they have ought to have gotten the message. But they didn't get the message. And in many cases, the reason why they didn't get the message was because of their leadership. All right, let's just take a side note. Here we are. So go the pulpits, so go the people in the community. Whether they're in church or not, doesn't matter. If the pulpits are preaching the word of God, the entire community will be living out what is pleasing to the word of God. Because the people in the pews are taking it out and being a witness and influence in the surrounding areas. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. You may have neighbors that are as sinful as they can be, but when they're around you, they clean up their act. You got it? You understand what I'm talking about? That's because of the influence. There are people that I'll go out and talk to, and they are angels with me. And as soon as I leave, I hear reports of how they have become the devil with other people. But when I'm in their presence, they are always angels and wonderful, not really angels, you know, but they clean up their act. They at least go along with what they know is expected. They will not curse around me. They will not do things around me that should not be done. They will hide because they know that they are sin. Those things are sinful. Oh, they want to do them. And by the way, so do you sometimes, those sinful things. But you also know right and wrong. All right. The ministers need to be the people who are setting the standards. But just like today, in Micah's day, the elders, the leaders, the ministers are not setting the standards. In fact, they're worse than the people. And the same thing is today. Today, we have ministers who are worse sinners than the people, and they're doing it in God's name under the, quote, authority of God, and yet God is not happy with them. The northern kingdom and the southern kingdom are going to be taken into captivity, not specifically because of the people, now this is my interpretation, not because of the people and their choices, but of the leaders and their choices and where they're leading the people. You follow me? All the sheep have leaders, and with the people will follow their leaders. You've got to make choices on good leaders and who you're going to be your leaders. Well, with that, let's pick up. Down at the bottom of the first page, Jeremiah gives validity to Micah's prophecy. Micah is maybe gone, maybe not gone, but they're dealing with Jeremiah in this passage. They have Jeremiah, and the officials are wanting to know what to do with Jeremiah. And the elders, the religious elders of the southern kingdom, are making a suggestion of what to do with Jeremiah. And in doing that, they tell the elders, the religious leaders, tell about what happened to Micah during the days of Hezekiah. And they do it in a Hebrew way, and let me show it to you. Verse 16 of chapter 26 of Jeremiah. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets. They make a proclamation. That's the officials. That's the government officials, your civil officials. They're talking about Jeremiah. No death sentence for this man. We're not going to put Jeremiah to death, for he has spoken to us the name of the Lord our God. So the officials, the civil guys, the judges, the justice of the peace, if you want to call it like that, or the criminal judge down at the courthouse. He says, all right, we are not going to put Jeremiah to death. Then the religious leaders speak up. Look what the religious leaders say. Then some of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah of Moresheth, that's the Micah who is the author of this book that we're talking about, prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. So we're down here with Jeremiah. They say, look, Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah. So we know we're past Hezekiah at this point in time in Jeremiah's words here. And he spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus the Lord of hosts has said. And by the way, we may or may not get to this part in the it's in this lesson, but we may not get that far today. And here's what Micah says. Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become ruins, and the mountains of the house as the high places of the forest. So they are quoting from Micah that he is a prophet. In Jeremiah, it's included in Jeremiah's story. But look what it says about what they did to Micah. They say it in the Hebrew way of saying it. They say it backwards with a question. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Question mark. Guess what just happened? Officials say, no, Jeremiah will not be put to death. Elders say, whoa, wait a minute. Remember back in the days of Hezekiah when Micah prophesied the same thing that Jeremiah's prophesied, was he not put to death by Hezekiah? And the answer is yes. That's the way it's done in the scripture. During the days of Hezekiah, who Hezekiah turned out to be a pretty good king. After he had an encounter with God, after he had a time where he was sick and in bed, and he changed his life, and he begged God for more time to live, and God granted him 15 more years of life and 15 more years as king because he had a change of his heart. But before that happened, he had let all these Asherah poles and the Baals and the idols come down into the southern kingdom and begin to flourish. So he had this change of heart. He tried to get rid of some of them, but he doesn't get rid of all of them. That is when Hezekiah changed. But before that, Hezekiah had had Micah put to death. Well, that's just that. So that's where we know that's where Micah ends. Whatever time during Hezekiah's life when Hezekiah has Micah put to death. Why? Because the religious leaders, the elders of the people, want Jeremiah dead, so they use Micah as an example of why he should be put to death, even though the civil rulers have said, no, we don't have anything to put Jeremiah to death with for whatever reason. We won't do that. So that's just validity, too, that Micah was a real man, a real prophet, a real man from this town called Moresheth Gath who prophesied and prophesied the word of God. So let's pick up in verse 2. Micah, the Lord is always so good, always so good. The Lord is so good because he's constantly reminding Israel. He's constantly reminding Israel, and I'm just going to put it out here with a big old P. There is a promise for Israel at the very end that is not going to be broken by the Lord. There is a wonderful thing out there that we will call the 1,000-year kingdom of the Lord whenever Israel will be the pristine prime nation of the world, and everybody will look to Israel and look up to her. So the Lord constantly, in every single one of these prophecies, reminds Israel, I'm fixing to send bad to you, but I'm going to keep my promise, and some of you are going to come to the Lord at the end. You're going to make it, but it may not be this generation. And you say, well, why was that? Listen, when he pulled those folks out of Egypt into the wilderness, they were out there for 2 years. They were 11 days from entering the promised land after 2 years. They decide to send some spies in to spy out the land. The spies go in for 40 days, come back out. When they get back out, two of them say, yes, let's go, let's take it, Caleb and Jacob. And the other 10 say, no, we can't take it. There's giants, those Anak over there. We can't take the land. They're huge. The Lord gets mad with them and says, okay, every one of you who is in this wilderness, you're going to roam in this wilderness, everyone 20 years and older, until you die in this wilderness, and I will let the next generation go into the promised land. That's the way God operates. Well, lo and behold, he's going to do the same thing with Israel. He'll say, look, You Israelites, you can go out and you can wander all over if you want to. And I promise you, at the end, I'm going to bring you back in another generation. But right now, the generation that you're in, you're going to wander. We've got that in the New Testament where Paul talks to us about how Israel has blinded eyes. Matthew chapter 21, where the Lord says, you're going to be blinded, Israel. You're not going to see the Son of Man coming. Say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord until you see me coming. Talk about the second coming. That's where we're picking up here in Micah chapter 1, verse 2, second coming. We've got a problem. I want to make sure you understand it. Here's the problem. Let's say we took a piece of paper, just a notepad, and we divided it. Let's divide it in four columns. And let's across the pot, we're going to say characteristics of God. And we say, okay, here we've got the Hindus, and we've got the Islams, the Muslims. I put an M there for Muslims. And we've got the Jews, and we've got the Christians, us. And we say, okay, let's just use our Old Testament. Just our Old Testament. Let's don't even get into our New Testament Christians. Let's just use our Old Testament. If we were to take and say, okay, these are the characteristics of God. Characteristics of God. I say, okay, now let's go to the Jewish Old Testament, which is the same Old Testament that we have. Did you know that? The Tanakh is the same Old Testament we have. They have the same books. Everything's the same. And they will list their characteristics of their God. And guess what? Their characteristics will not be the same characteristics as our God. Do you know why? Because in our list of the characteristics of our God, it will lead to a Savior by the name of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, one who is pierced, one who is bruised for our iniquities. But the Jews will not list that as a characteristic of their God because they don't believe in the Savior. Therefore, their characteristics don't match. Let's go to what Allah looks like. His characteristics there. Those characteristics are not. Our God is forgiving. His God, their God, is not forgiving. Our God promises us eternity. Their God, Allah, does not promise eternity. You don't know where you're going to go until after you're dead. Our God promises us hope. There's no hope here. We can go to the Hindu God and put the list there. We can go to the Hare Krishna God, put their list there. We can go to the Buddhist gods and put their list there. And there are the characteristics of all these different gods of these major faiths of the world. What faith are you? We're Christian. What faith is a Jew? They're Jewish. What faith is an Islam person? They're Muslim. The Islamic faith. That's the faith. That's how the word in Scripture is used when it's talking about faith. It's not talking about where your trust is. That's a different word. It's not talking about where you put your belief. That's a different word. It's the word faith. What faith are you? Your faith in Christ. Hold on to your faith. That's your faith in Christ. Okay, so Christians, what does that mean? That means our Jewish friends who live in our neighborhood, because of the rabbinic Judaism, which is a man-made Jewish religion, because when the temple fell in 70 AD, they can no longer do things God's way, so they had to make up how to do it. If you're making up how to do it, that must mean it's man-made, right? Because they can't find it in their scripture how to do it any longer. It's not there. Therefore, everything they do in a Jewish synagogue really may look like it has truths from the Old Testament, but it's not there because it's made up. They're not following it at all. So they don't worship a God at all. Oh, they're acting like they're worshiping a God. But if the characteristics don't match up to the God that led to the Messiah, that God doesn't exist. They think they're worshiping Jehovah God because they think they're the chosen people. But at this point in time, they are not. However, just like the children in the wilderness who, after 2 years, could have gone to the promised land, they made a mistake and rejected God's plan. He punished them by having them all die in the wilderness. So too, this generation in 2011 of Jews who say they're worshiping the true God but are not worshiping the true God, off with this coming of the Lord passage. These prophets, all the Lord gives all this a little bit of hope. And here we go. Hear, O people, all of you. Listen, O earth and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you. Ooh, you don't want the Lord to be a witness against you. Did you know that? Because you lose when he's a witness against you. You want him to be on the good side with you. You want him to be a witness for you. He is a witness against you. The Lord from his holy temple. The Lord sitting in his holy temple. Listen, all you people of the north and the south. Listen, all you people of Samaria and Jerusalem. How far is this apart? 35 miles from Samaria to Jerusalem, 5 miles to Bethlehem, 17 miles down to Bethlehem. This is like from here to Old Town Spring. You realize how far apart we are? This is not a big area. From the bottom of the Sea of Galilee to the top of the Dead Sea, 70 miles. Not a long ways. From here to the statue in Huntsville of Sam Houston. Not a long ways. This is not a big area. In fact, whenever Moses begged God to allow him to cross over the Jordan at the end of the 40 years, the Lord said, no, I'm going to take you up on this mountain and I'm going to let you see all the land that is promised to the people. And he took him up on this mountain. What you don't realize, but most folks don't realize this, but you ought to. You ought to. When you go down to one of our high-rise buildings, and let's say you go down. There's a hotel down there that's got this round restaurant up on the top of it. What is that hotel? That's the Hyatt, yeah. For Thanksgiving, we went down there, had a lunch for Thanksgiving. And you circle around. And you know, the other buildings block. But you get this view, and you look out there, and from 200 feet in the air, do you know you can see 100 miles? You can literally see off into the distance of 100 miles. I remember whenever I was flying, you'd come down. I used to fly. I had a Cessna 182, and I would fly, and you'd come down, and you'd make this turn, and then you'd make this turn on final, and you'd be about 200 feet, and you were just 5 miles from the numbers on the end of the runway, and it was right there. I mean, it's right there. 5 miles. It's a long ways for you and I to walk. Some of you can't even walk 100 feet. 5 miles, but it's just, you almost look like you can fall on it. It's so close. You know what I'm talking about? How close it is in the air. Moses is allowed to go up and he sees the entire area. Well, from the mountain where he's able to see, he's already able to see all the way past Mount Carmel. He's all the way down. He's already able to see past. You can see this. You can see the distance. Everything that was within the lines of the circle of the earth that Moses could see was the promised land from when he saw it. It's not that far. It's all right there together. He says, listen to him. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valley will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. And all of this is for the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. Stop. Boy, do we ever have a perfect example of this, but let me take you back to what the promise was. Remember, the promise is just before the kingdom comes in, the Lord is going to come down on the day of the Lord, and he's going to touch his foot down on the Mount of Olives. And when that happens, an earthquake takes place, and the Mount of Olives splits, and this area of Jerusalem is going to begin to rise up 50 miles by 50 miles, about that big. And all the other mountains of the world, this is our fourth prophecy we've looked at that has mentioned this, begin to melt and begin to go down. Everest comes down low. The other mountains, high mountains, come down low. And the highest place on earth is the high place of the temple where the Lord is going to reign on his great white throne during the 1,000-year kingdom. It's the promise that's coming. But before that happens, why is all this doom coming? It's coming to get you, Israel, where you need to be because of the sins of Jacob and of the sins of Israel. Who's Jacob? Who's Israel? Let me write these names up here. Jacob and Israel. That's interesting. Jacob, Israel. Okay. Jacob. That's a man. And that's a country. That's a nation. No. This is a man who was a deceiver. His brother's name was Esau. And for most of his life, he was an evil person. Jacob was evil, any way you look at it. He lied about the birthright. He connived with his mother to get that birthright. He stole. He cheated. He did everything. He went over and finally had to run at age, he's in his 80s. No, he's in his 70s. He's in his 70s. And he has to run from the presence of his brother and finally goes over and finds a girl. He kisses Rebecca at the well and goes, ooh, no. I mean, Rachel, I'm sorry. At the, ooh, no. So I worked for you for 7 years. And he goes and makes a deal. And then lo and behold, the deceiver is deceived by the chief deceiver's wife's, you got it, God. And he ends up the wedding night with the wrong sister, and he has to work for 7 more years for the one he really wants. That'd make some of you women really happy, wouldn't it? Yeah. Daddy, he's mine. No, I'm not letting you marry first. Your sister's got to be married first. I'm going to send her in over there. What? Then he has to work another 7 years. And finally, at age 91, Joseph is born. He's a baby, and it's time for him to get away from his father-in-law. And he heads on down. He sees Esau, his brother. And Esau hugs his... Esau's a wonderful guy. Not in the long run, not with all his descendants, but Esau is a wonderful guy in the scripture. Forgives him. What's all this stuff you got here? These are gifts I'm bringing you. All these. I don't need those, Jacob. I don't need those. Yeah, I'll take them. Don't. These are your blessings. This is a blessing. Let me give them. Okay, I'll take them. You take that bottom part of the land. I'll take this land up here. And he does. Okay. Then Jacob has a change of heart. And the Lord changes his name to Israel. So he goes from being the deceiver to the godly man. You got it? That's what the Lord wants to happen to Israel, to be changed from this ungodly nation, divided kingdom, to a godly nation is what he wants. Well, what is the rebellion of Jacob? At this point in time, back in the story, the rebellion of Jacob reads on, it's Samaria. It's the capital city of the northern kingdom, that evil capital city of the northern 10 tribes, where the evil king is reigning. What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? What's the high place, the place that's supposed to be God's place? It's Jerusalem. It was supposed to have been the capital city, but now it's only the capital city of the bottom 2 tribes. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour out her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. All of her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire, and all her images I will make desolate. Why is he going to do all that? For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. Ooh, when we get to Hosea, you're going to understand this. You see, the northern kingdom was not true and faithful to the Lord. They went and played the harlot with all the other kingdoms. They did not trust in the Lord to be their provider. They trusted in all the other kingdoms, in Egypt, Assyria, Syria, all the way around, all these other kingdoms to be their provider. So they brought in their gods. Those gods are going to be done away with when it's all said and done in the promise. But right now what's fixing to happen is all this is going to be laid waste. Samaria is going to be laid waste. And in fact, even when it happens, when we get to the time of the Samaritan woman, and she's the woman of Samaria because she's from the country of Samaria, what happens is whenever Tiglath-Pileser comes in, 722, he takes over the northern kingdom, just runs rampant through them, and it's a horrible, bloody battle all the way through it as he takes the northern kingdom. He takes over 200 people out and moves them over to Assyria, and then he takes 200,000 people from Assyria who are Assyrian and moves them into the area. They marry in with the Jews and become what we call half Jew and half Assyrian. And those are the Samaritans. They are half-breeds. They are not fully Jewish. Therefore, all the Jews, after they came back from exile, were not supposed to go back through Samaria because that's where those half-breed, ungodly people lived. And you weren't even supposed to have a relationship with them. But by that time, the capital city of Samaria is wiped off. And the woman at the well says, you know, here we used to have a place because this is where Jacob had built us a temple here, but that temple's not on the mountain anymore. And we just come and worship that because they won't let us go down to Jerusalem to worship the true temple. So Samaria is wiped off, and what the promise here that's fixed to happen is going to happen in 722. So Nahum's prophesying, it's coming, it's going to happen. Samaria is going to be wiped off, and the stones are going to be just strode out, and that's what happens. History tells us that's what happens. All right, because of this, I must lament and wail. This is the Lord speaking. Because of this, the Lord says, I'm going to lament. He doesn't want to have to do this to his people, but he is going to do this to his people. I must go barefoot and naked. You don't think about the Lord being barefoot and naked, do you? But barefoot and naked means there's no other options. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing he's going to do because these people have made up their mind to be against God. The Israelites have. I must make a lament like jackals. Have you ever heard jackals crying in the morning whenever mama or papa jackal didn't come back with something to eat for the little ones? You just hear it in the distance, the dogs. Look here. And a mourning like that, like the ostriches. Now, the ostriches don't mourn, but when they make this sound, they sound like a little 8-year-old or 56-year-old who's been crying all night and is hoarse. Huh? Hoarse. Gonna sound like ostriches. Look at verse 9. Her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. How do you get an incurable wound? Isn't God God who answers everything? Isn't God God who can fix anything? Yes, he can, but back in the Exodus times, when all Exodus, Leviticus, and all that's laid out during that first 2 years, the Lord says in those books, Israel, my people, when you go out and do this, I'm going to bless you. But when you go do this, I'm going to curse you. When you go do this, I'm going to take your land away from you. So he tells them ahead of time. He tells them in the book of Exodus what's going to happen to them when they do this. And when they get to this point in their life where they're wailing, where they're upset, they see the northern kingdom coming, and surely this can't be from God, these people coming. He's bringing them because he said, your wound is incurable. It's going to be too late. Whenever Tiglath-Pileser is coming down and hammering down on the northern kingdom, they start crying out to the Lord and he will not answer them. That's going to be in the text. Why? It's too late. There is a point in time in everyone's life when you continue to refuse to accept the Lord that it is too late. He says, it is enough. The record books are full. You will not accept me. Therefore, it's over. Listen, you and I who belong to the Lord, we're going to be in the choir loft right behind the Lord when he's on his great white throne at the end of the 1,000 years. He's going to be on his great white throne. He's going to pull everybody up from the place of torment where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's going to bring them up and the books are going to be open. And he's going to say, okay, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. The one thing that they're not there for is they did not accept him as Lord and Savior. And they're going to say, Lord, Lord. Some of them religious folks are going to say, Lord, Lord, we've prophesied in your name and everything like that. And the Lord's going to say, from his white throne, I'm sorry, I never knew you. Go and serve the one you served while on earth. And by the way, he now lives in the lake of fire. Go there. That's where you're going to be. There are a lot of people who think because of their religion and their daily lives and how they operate in the church, that they've got it made and they don't have the Lord as their Savior. Methodist, but not saved, right? Was that you? Was that you, Charlie? Who was that? Was that you, Charles?
Yeah.
You were in the Methodist? Who was it? Was it you? Methodist church, but not saved? Who told me that this morning? Somebody told me that this morning. Dr. Richards. Yes, behold, he has left us. Dr. Richards, that's who it was. It wasn't you, Charlie. It was Dr. Richards. Methodist, but not saved. Going through the motions. Bill Brizendine, who's used to be in this class, he's now in my 8 o'clock class, told me the same thing this morning. Bill has only been saved for 18 years, but he's been going to church since he was a child. And he's in his 17 years, he's 60, he's 84. Can you believe? What a testimony that the Lord allowed enough time for them to come because he knew they would. But there's a point in time where that wound is incurable and he knows you will not. So at that great white throne, there are going to be a lot of people who come up and say, Lord, I was in your church. I signed that roll. Every time they passed it down, every time they passed it down the pew, I've got my name on that roll. I've got my name. It's there. I'm going. Maybe not. Maybe not. Well, Micah then goes on. He says, actually, it's the Lord speaking. tell it not in Gath. Why don't tell it? Why don't I tell it in Gath? Gath, right next to Moresheth Gath, the town where Goliath. It's a Philistine town. This message is not for Philistines. This is for Jews. Don't go tell it over in Gath. You don't need to tell this message in Gath. This is not for them. This is a message for Israelite. Tell it to them. Don't weep, not at all. Don't tell it to the Gath. Don't tell it at Beth Alephara. That's a place that says, go roll yourself in the dust there. That's interesting because that name means to roll in the dust. It says, go on your way, inhabitants of Sophir, in shameful nakedness. That's interesting because the name of the town means that too. The inhabitants of Zanan does not escape. The lamentations of Beth-Ezel, he will take from you your support, its support. For the inhabitants of Maroth become weak, waiting for good because a calamity has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the chariots to the team of the horses, O inhabitants of Lachish. Here we are back in Lachish down here. Just another one of these names. She was the beginning of sin for to the daughter of Zion. We'll explain that when we get to that again. It'll come later on in the verse. Because in you found the rebellious acts of Israel. Therefore, you will give parting gifts on behalf of Moresheth Gath. The house of Achzib will become a deception to the kings of Israel. We'll cover that a little bit more later. Moreover, I will bring on you the one who takes possession, O inhabitants of Marsha. The glory of Israel will enter Adullam. That's an interesting place because that's where David had hid from Saul. And it has, at this point in time, when it was still in existence, it had this incredible city wall around. It was almost impenetrable. It had all these caves inside the city wall. It was the best place to run, go and hide, but it won't be strong enough whenever the Assyrians come against it. He says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair because the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile. Whoa. Back in those days, here's just an example. When a child died in the family, the dad would shave his head, all the hair off of his head. And everyone knew that he had had the death of a child in his family. There's other reasons why they did it too. But the Lord says, hey, Israel, in order for this not to happen, I want you not only to shave your head, I want you to do what the bald eagle does. Bald eagle is majestic. He's huge. He flies in royalty. He's gorgeous. He's vigor, has vitality. He's just incredible. But there comes this time in his life when he has to molt some of those wings, and he goes to his nest and he begins to cast off those feathers, and he doesn't fly during that time. And in fact, if you and I were to see a bald eagle during the time of his molt, you and I would say, we need to get him to a vet really fast because he's really sick. But he's not sick. He's casting the feathers and becoming something new with new feathers to only soar again with new vitality, with new royalty, with new vigor. Jacob, he wants to see a change in Jacob to become an Israel, just like a bald eagle casting its old feathers to become new and stronger on this round in his life. But because you won't do that, he says, I'm sending an army against you, and you are going into exile. Now look who he claims and blames. A warning, a calamity, and a remnant. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. Stop. Almost all of you in your life, sometime, you have experienced the time where you've laid in bed and the lights are off and you're looking at the ceiling trying to figure out how you're going to make it. Or something went wrong with your children, or something went wrong at business, and you lay there and you... I did it last night. Last night. I don't worry about a lot anymore, but I was worried last night. Set the clocks back, got to bed late, thought I was going to oversleep the clock. So I worried all night long, and finally the alarm went off, and I leaned over, and I did not sleep well, turned it off, and as soon as I turned it off, I went, oh, good, I've made it. Then I went to sleep again. You've done it, haven't you? You know what I'm talking about. These people that he's talking about, they do it all night scheming evil things. They lay in bed all night. I remember in my early days when I used to play the stock market. I couldn't wait. We didn't have all this electronics and stuff during the 80s. Couldn't wait for the Wall Street Journal to get the next morning, thrown up early in the morning, so I could go out and I'd get my numbers and I could chart all my stuff and decide what I was going to do for the day. And I'd made some losses the past day. And I'd think, oh, what's going to happen today? I didn't know what's happening. I was working blind like most of us do in the stock market and stuff like that. Most of us shouldn't even be in it probably. Anyway, we have blind faith in it. That's not, we don't do well in it. Nobody really. Anyway, never mind. That's another thing. But you lay there to go, should I tell my wife? Should I not tell my wife? Should I tell my wife? Should I not tell my wife? Oh, if I tell my wife, she'll just worry about it. Well, if I worry about it, then she'll be up all night. She'll keep me up all night, so I might as well be up all night without telling her. You know what I'm talking about? These guys scheme evil. Look what they do. When morning comes, they're scheming evil. These are leaders. These are religious leaders. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in their power. The power is in their hands. What do they do? They covet fields and then seize them and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house and a man and of his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity for which you cannot remove your neck, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. Back up. He's really talking to the leadership here, because so goes the leadership of Israel, so go the people. The leadership are the ones that are on their bed trying to figure out how they can steal the houses from the widows. Let me just bring this home. I came to Sagemont in October of 1990. Before that, I served several churches back to 1974. Several churches. Really, counting the part-time ones where I was moving between school and moving from town to town, there were 10. Of those 10 pastors of my previous ministries before Sagemont, there was not one single pastor who didn't always have his hand out to the people. And if you greased his palm, you were in his favor. And if you didn't, you were an enemy of his. Not one single pastor. And it made me sick to my stomach. And the verbiage that I always got was, senior pastors always have their privileges. Because that didn't happen with any of the rest of us where we were getting, we didn't get the gifts. We didn't get the extra stuff. Nobody was putting something in our palm trying to help us. No, they were doing it to the pastor. They will always be friends to the pastor because the other staff member may come to go. In fact, the truth of the matter is in most of those churches, their idea about the pastor was those pastors are going to come and go too. But while he's here, we want to be his friend, and then we can get rid of him when we want to. Now, we'll back up just a little bit more. In 1979, I was at First Baptist Pleasant Grove, and there was a pastor over in Grand Prairie that wanted me to come be his minister of music. And I went over there, and he was an incredible preacher and evangelist. Unbelievable. And I really wanted to go, but in the midst of me talking with him, he told me about he was working some financial deals with some of the widows in the church because he had the availability to buy 13 wells that they had taken all the oil they could out of, and they have this new technology where they can dig them deeper and open them up and try to get oil out of them because they know oil's deeper in them. So he has been getting the widows in the church to remortgage their unmortgaged houses, their debt-free houses, and give him the money so he can buy these wells. And inside of me, I went, oh, I'm not going to be a part of this at all. So I didn't go to the church. Well, come to find out, they bought the wells. Wells, every one of them hit. And he returned the money to the widows without any interest. Just gave them back what they gave him. And said, I'm so sorry, this is what I've got. He He goes on to be one of the, in fact, today, he's one of the wealthiest men in the church. Wealthiest men in Dallas. He owns 90% of the cold storage in Dallas. So if you're storing something that's going to be cold, you're storing it and renting it in buildings that he owns and controls. So he went reinvesting his oil money because these wells are going to get so much into cold storage, which is going to be perpetual. Well, in the midst, he starts working deals to buy these cold storages. He starts drinking. You know the rest of the story. He loses his family. He loses his ministry. He loses everything. He's a scoundrel laying in bed at night trying to figure out how he can rob the people. And he had it within his power to do. The same is happening during this time with the leaders of the northern kingdom, even with the leaders of the southern kingdom, even with all the people and the ungodly leaders. He says, on that day they will take up a taunt against you and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portions of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Oh my goodness. He's going to allow the Assyrians to come in. And by the way, it's exactly what happens. Tiglath-Pileser comes in. He starts coming down through the northern kingdom. And he begins to kill people. And it is horrible what he does with these people. He takes 200,000 people out. Puts 200,000 people back in from that are his. He begins and he takes all that promised land that belongs to all those families and has for all these years. And it doesn't matter what your last will and testament says. You can't pass it on to your child because it doesn't belong to you anymore. It belongs to the king of Assyria, to the apostate he gives it to. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. No one will go survey your property again and pass it on to your child. No one will survey even what's happening with you because the Assyrians are going to be in control of you. And you will not have anyone surveying on what's happening in your life. Not ever again. Not during your lifetime, he's saying. Do not speak out, so they speak out. But if they do not speak out concerning these things, reproach will not be turned back. If the people, the leadership would just, and the godly folks would just say, stop, remember Malachi, the words in Malachi from the Lord to the priest. Is there not one of you that will shut the gate and not accept a blemished offering that is not acceptable to me? Will one of you just, will one of you ministers just please stand up and say, no, we will not do this any longer. And there wasn't. And there wasn't in this day either. Not one in this day. It is said, O house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? Is the Spirit of the Lord impatient? In other words, is he moving too fast? Are these his doings? Is this Assyrian Empire coming? Is that God's doing? Yes, it sure is. Do not my words do good for the one walking uprightly? If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing in God's will, I heard me say it last week, if you're not in God's will, go get there. You don't have to pray about it. Just get there. Because if you get in God's will, then God will do good for you. And if you don't, then goodness won't come to you. So go get in God's will. You don't have to say, Lord, should I go get in your will? No, just get there. Just get there. Recently, my people have arisen as an enemy. You Israelites, you're an Israeli enemy now. You strip the robe off the garments of unsuspecting passersby from those returned from war. The women of my people you evict. Talking to the leadership here. That's what they're doing. They're getting the widows' houses. They're doing all this type of stuff. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest. Because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction, a painful destruction. If a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be your spokesman. Lo and behold, we have that all day long here. Go down to the local basketball court. And look who is the spokesman of the people at the basketball court. It starts with a B and it ends with wiser. But it is not be wiser, it is be wronger or stupider. That's the spokesman of the people. Yeah, you can't open a restaurant without serving liquor. So if someone comes along and says, hey, I'm the spokesman, that's the spokesman of the people. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob. I'm going to pull you all together. I'm going to gather you up in a little clump. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of the pastures. They will be noisy with men. There will be lots of people there, lots, a whole bunch. The breaker goes up before them. That's the one who's going to break through the borders of the northern kingdom. They break out, pass through the gates, and go by the way. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. So Assyria is coming, going to gather all of the ones he's gathered together, and the Lord's going to be at the head of the Syrian kingdom. The Syrian evil, evil people, he's sending them. He's sending them because the cure of Jacob and Israel is incurable. Oh my goodness. Look what the Assyrians do. And I said, hear now. Heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, hear now. Is it not for you to know justice? You want to know justice, he's really saying? Let me tell you what justice is fixing to come on you. It's just the way the Hebrews say it. You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skins from them, break their bones and chop them up as for the pot and as meat in the kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but I will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. History tells us that 120,000 men and women were actually cut up, chopped up, and everything by the Assyrians when they came in. It wasn't whole families. It was just one or two people out of each family. Most of y'all would say, man, I wish they'd kill all my family if they're coming in and do that. That way I wouldn't have to live on past. Say, why me? Why did I get passed over? My brother and my sister and my child had to be chopped up like this. That's the reason why the Assyrians did it, because they already knew history. They knew how you thought. They knew humanity. And if they chopped up or killed one of your children or one of your spouses or something like that and put them in a pot and wanted to serve them back to you as food, you would not eat it and you would not forget it and you would not rise up against them because of fear. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophet who leads the prophets who lead my people astray. Here we go, warning of false prophets. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouth, they declare war. You grease my palm. You give me money as a minister. You're going to peace between the two of us. You don't help me. I need this. I need that. You don't help me. It's war between the two of us. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. They all prophesied for God, but God's not answering them. No, it's too late. It's too late. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts. Micah's got power here. Even Israel his sin. Now hear this, Micah is saying. Heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and who twist everything that is straight. Israel and Judah are not following through with the Lord's desires. And they're making everything crooked. Who builds Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounced judgment for a bribe. There it is. Her priests instruct for a price. There it is. And her prophets divine for money. It's all about money. Don't worship under a minister today who makes it all about money, money, money in his pocket. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion, you will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountains of the temple will become high places of the forest. He's fixing to destroy them because the ministers are saying things like this. Isn't God good? Isn't he great? Isn't he blessed? We're blessed today. We're a wonderful people. While at the same time, the minister's going around to everyone and saying, listen. I need your help. I know you've got this fine little setup here and I'm hurt and I need a little help. I want to work this deal aside and I want you to be part of my deal. And so I need for you to give me some money to do that. And I need for you to give me some money to do that. Oh, you want to be blessed by the people? I'll give you a blessing. I'll take in your offering that's not really a good offering, but I'll do it because while I'm taking your offering to offer it in the temple, I want you to give me an offering over here on the side. Don't get involved with people like that. Because with those people, there is no answer from God. I don't care what they are proclaiming from the pulpit. It is false, false, false. Worship under ministers of integrity to the Lord. Lord Jesus, we love you. And I know that throughout all of Christianity, there are ministers who do not make you happy because of what they do and how they lead your flock astray. Lord, let those places of worship just evaporate. And Lord, bring those sheep to where there are good shepherds who will not cause your wrath to come upon them. Oh, we love you, Lord, in your Son's name. Amen.